One thing that I really enjoy in our culture is when a movie line stands the test of time. So it could be a movie from 20 years ago. It could be a movie from 100 years ago. And when you hear the line, it's a big turning point in the story. It could be a declaration of love, a shocking twist, a revelation of truth, or simply a dun-dun-dun moment. You're going to need a bigger boat from Jaws. I'll get you, my pretty, and your little dog too, Wizard of Oz. I'll be back, Terminator. It's alive, Frankenstein. No, I am your father, the classic, Empire Strikes Back. Or Houston, we have a problem, Apollo 13. Now, while there weren't movies when Abraham was alive, and I don't know if there's quite any comparison to pop culture, we do have a dun-dun-dun phrase tonight in our passage in Genesis. What is our phrase tonight? Sometime later, God tested Abraham. What is this test about? Who is it going to involve? Why is there a test? How is Abraham going to respond? So, we will answer those questions, at least discuss those questions, hopefully come to some answers, and see what God has to tell us. So, turn to your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 22. Starting in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he said. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain. I will show you." Okay, before we read on, we have several things that we need to address. So if you feel some tension, if you feel uncomfortable with some of the words that we just read, you're in good company. So first off, let's start with a test. The word test feels kind of icky. I don't know if it's just me, but it is weird to think about God testing someone. Is it a trick? Is he trying to catch him in a lie? It feels slimy and deceiving, but not honest or helpful. And the Hebrew word for test is nisah. And I like how a Bible Project fleshes out what this word means to better understand how it's used in the Bible, which is to prove, make public, and demonstrate the truth about something. To prove, make public, and demonstrate the truth about something. So, a test in the Bible reveals the truth about something or someone. What is the truth about how they feel about something, or how will they respond? So think about it this way. Someone's motives or desires or beliefs on something are hidden. They might ride the fence, or they aren't very declarative about their beliefs on something, and it's unclear of where they really land. And so a test would reveal what was hidden. How they respond reveals the truth. It proves their loyalty or reveals their disloyalty. It shows their faith and trust, or potentially their lack of faith and their distrust. But the tension I think we feel is when there's two kinds of tests. There's a category of God testing. So if God is good, then I guess God testing people must be okay. But my view of God testing people is overshadowed by another one, a deceiver who tempts and tricks. He monopolizes on weakness. He tricks someone into believing that the wrong choice is actually harmless and better. So we have to separate that which comes from our perfect, kind, and loving Father and that which comes from our enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. One of them tests, gives an opportunity to be committed, to do the right thing, and to remain loyal. And the other kind of test is more like a temptation. It's a deception, tricks, tries to make you fall, and tries to lure you away. So it's with this knowledge that we understand that this test of Abraham, and it is how we can move forward with what the test is, which is sacrificing his son. Now, Abraham did not know that this was a test, but we, the reader, are given this information, and it was important to the author of Genesis that we knew that this was a test so that we knew God's true intention is not for Isaac to die, but rather to test Abraham. John Salehammer wrote, "Verse 1 of this narrative provides a necessary preliminary understanding of the events of the chapter. Without it, God's request that Abraham offer up Isaac as a burnt offering would be inexplicable. By stating clearly at the start that God tested Abraham, the writer quickly allays any doubt about God's real purpose. There is, then, no thought of an actual sacrifice of Isaac in the narrative. The whole structure of the narrative focuses so strongly on the Lord's request that the writer has apparently sensed the need to dispel any suspense or suspicion about the Lord's real intention." So it's important to understand this, as well as understand the role that this passage plays in the Hebrew Bible, and even what this passage is going to point to later on in the Bible. So we have to understand all of these things so that there's no room to believe that God would ever ask us to sacrifice our child. And God never had any intention to allow Isaac to die as a sacrifice. So we just kind of have to sit with that. We can know all of these things, still read these verses and feel maybe uncomfortable, but we have to trust that God has a purpose in why he did what he did. I think that purpose is going to be clear as we keep studying. So instead, I think a better way to think about it is that this story is God seeing if Abraham is willing to surrender to God the thing that he holds most dear, which is Isaac. So what does Abraham do? Verse 3. "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you.' Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, 'Father?' 'Yes, my son,' Abraham replied. 'The fire and wood are here,' Isaac said, 'but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham answered, 'God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' And the two of them went on together." This story is told slowly with lots of details. Abraham loaded up the supplies on the donkey. He gathered two of his servants. He cut up the wood. He looked and saw the place off in the distance. And the slow pace of this story allows us to feel the tension of the story. We truly feel the weight of Abraham's task. And verse 3 starts with "early the next morning" to describe when Abraham got up and prepared to give up his son, Isaac. And that phrase was actually used in the last chapter that we studied last week as well. Early the next morning, when Abraham got up and prepared to give up his other son, Ishmael. These two stories of two sons, Abraham having to give up both of his sons, are actually quite similar, because just like with Ishmael, he is now asked to give up his son. When he gave up Ishmael, he sent him into the wilderness, but it was under the understanding and under the promise that, one, God was still going to take care of Ishmael and still bless him, and two, Ishmael wasn't his promised son. It was going to be through Isaac that God continued the covenant relationship. He had to surrender his first son, Ishmael, but now he's supposed to surrender his promised son, Isaac. This is the son he'd been waiting for. It's all we've been reading about. The one tied to the promise, the miracle child that Abraham and Sarah had in their old age, the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham all the way back to Genesis 12, and God is asking him to give it up? Have you ever felt like you were supposed to give up something that was dear to you? Many of you know this, but I am single. And I don't explicitly talk about that in a lot of my sermons, but I certainly allude to it. I thought I would have been married by now. I thought I probably would have had kids by now, but here I am, single. And I do so badly want to be married. I've prayed the prayers, I've been on the apps, I've gone on the dates, but I find myself still single. Desiring to be married but remaining single has been one of the most sanctifying journeys in my life, forcing me to surrender something that I deeply desire. It's not a bad desire. In fact, it's a good thing. Doesn't God himself say that it's not good for man to be alone? I have wrestled and fought and surrendered and kicked and screamed my way through this one. I have been faced with lie after lie. If marriage is so great, why isn't God giving it to you? Why did God give it to them and not to you? Did you do something that you weren't supposed to do? You must not be very obedient because God should have given you a husband by now. There must be a lesson that you still need to learn, and you obviously haven't learned it yet, so that's why God's withholding it from you. All lies, but all things that are so easy for me to believe. I've been faced with the realization that maybe I don't think I am truly satisfied in God alone. My life is great now, but actually, it would be better if I was married. Talk about a test revealing what you really believe about something. I have doubted God's goodness to me. I have doubted God's provision for me. I have doubted God's care to even consider me. And I have doubted that I could ever find a full life as I am while I am single. And yet here I am, still single. This journey has forced me to release the thing which I hold so dear. And you know what happened? A fulfilling life in Christ. My life is incredibly rich. I have many, many good things in my life. It doesn't mean the desire for marriage is gone, but it means my priorities are now reoriented. The Lord's response to me may be not now, or it may be never, but come what may, I can say with full confidence, Father, you are good, and your plans for me are good. For me, it's singleness, but we could swap out singleness for anything else, and this could be your journey too. Desiring a child, the funds to afford a house or buy a bigger house, a different job that's cooler and better than the one that you have, a pay increase to have more cushion each month after the bills are paid, the ability to retire and finally be done at your job, or a less busy schedule to spend more time with your kids and grandkids. I found that while our circumstances may be different, our experiences are actually quite similar. The struggle of holding something dear but needing to surrender that thing to God is very relatable. It doesn't mean that none of these things will happen, but in our wrestling, we have an opportunity to decide. Am I going to hold on even tighter, or am I going to surrender it, trusting that God may or may not give it to me in his good and perfect timing? I don't know Abraham's thoughts while he was asked to surrender Isaac. None of those are in the text, but I can imagine it. It looks like even with Isaac, though, the promised son, he trusts God. He says to his servants, stay here while Isaac and I go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back. He could be trying to spare the servants about what he knows is about to happen if he believes that only he's the one returning. Or at this point, with fear and trembling, he could trust that Yahweh is going to protect Isaac and fulfill his promise through this son. His response in verse 8 also gives us more insight. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Abraham trusts that God will provide. He may not know how or when, but he trusts all the same. And he isn't responding how he's responded in the past. He isn't trying to scheme his way out of it. He isn't trying to find an alternative route. He remembers what God promised about him, about Isaac, and he trusts God himself will provide the lamb. Let's finish our story. Verse 9. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Abraham passed the test. The truth of Abraham's character was revealed. He trusted that God would provide a lamb, and God did. God said, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son from me, your only son. G.J. Wenham said, although we are told it was a test, for Abraham, God's command was totally real. It was appalling emotionally and theologically, for on Isaac, all the promises of blessing depended for fulfillment. Torn between love for his child and obedience to God, Abraham faced agonizing choices. Step by step, faith and hope triumphed over fear and doubt until the knife was raised to slay his son. In this way, he showed he was willing to put God's call above every other commitment and emotional attachment. And at that moment, the test ended. He had passed with flying colors. And I love how he worded it. Step by step, faith and hope triumphed over fear and doubt. Each step was an opportunity to distrust and turn from God, and yet it was his faith which won over. God will provide. Abraham decided to call the mountain, the Lord will provide. And in verse 14, the author, from much later on, it seems like, in Israel's history, gives us the side comment. And, you know, to this day, it is actually still said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So one note about this mountain, Mount Moriah, which is where this story takes place. The name Mount Moriah is used only one other time in the Old Testament, and it's in 2 Chronicles 3:1. You know 2 Chronicles, everyone's favorite book of the Bible. I'm sure everyone was reading it just yesterday, So just in case you weren't, I'll tell you what that verse says. The verse describes where Solomon builds the temple. And the temple is built on, you guessed it, Mount Moriah. So you don't get this when you're only reading through Genesis, but it's when we take this moment with Abraham and Isaac on this mountain, and we take that in light of the whole Hebrew Bible, and we kind of look at it like this. And it's on that same mountain that the temple is built, and in that temple is an altar where sacrifices are offered. Abraham went to sacrifice his one and only son, but the Lord provided an alternative. A ram was provided to be sacrificed on the altar instead. And now, generations and generations later, there is a temple built where instead of blood of humans is spilled, the blood of animals is spilled. So the author or editor, compiler of the Hebrew Bible, who is likely living much later during the time of Solomon in the temple, says, you know, and still to this day, we actually say, that mountain, it's on that mountain that the Lord is providing. He is seeing to it that there is a sacrifice. Tim Mackey on this passage in Genesis said, on the mountain of Yahweh, Yahweh makes sure there is a substitute for the sins of his people. Friends, if your mind hasn't already gone to another sacrifice that will happen on behalf of someone else, then let me take you there. Instead of Abraham giving up his one and only son, God gave up his one and only son. Instead of Isaac carrying the wood up a hillside, Jesus carried up a cross on a hillside. God provided an alternative for Isaac, a ram. God provided an alternative for us, Jesus himself. Jesus is both Isaac and the ram in this story. He is the son given up, and he is the only sacrificial lamb who can take away the sins of the world once and for all. It is by his wounds that we are healed. I know you know this one, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Just like Abraham gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God makes sure that there is a substitute for the sins of his people on the mountain. So this brings us back to Abraham. We've followed along with him for several weeks now, and we've seen some highs and we've seen some lows. This passage shows us that Abraham responded correctly when being tested. What wisdom can we learn from Abraham's response so that we too can pass the test like Abraham did? Well, first off, trust God in all areas of your life, including the things you hold most dear. For Abraham, the surrender of Isaac was directly related to a covenant promise, so it was more clear that Isaac was indeed someone who was promised to Abraham. And we just don't always have that same insight. Are you going to get the new house? Is a new job on the horizon? We don't know, but we can trust him. We can trust that he is writing our story, and it will be better than anything that we could come up with. If you find yourself holding on to something a little too tight, a test may reveal what is in your heart. There may be some distrust in you or desire to control your circumstances. So it may be a time to surrender those things to God and trust him with those things too. But how do you know if you're being tested? You don't. Abraham didn't know. Job didn't know. Adam and Eve didn't know. Abraham instead looked at his situation, an impossible situation, and instead of doing what he had done many chapters before, he decided to trust Yahweh instead, because he knew what happened when he didn't trust Yahweh. He deceived, he manipulated, resulting in harm and brokenness to others, but this time he chose trust. Instead of holding tighter to Isaac, he gave it up. So we might be making the idea of a test too big of a deal, because I actually think life is full of trials and tests. Some are bigger tests, some are smaller tests. Let's say I walk through life with the understanding, of course I love my neighbor as myself. And then I hear of someone who's in need. Maybe they're going through a financial hardship, or they're feeling overwhelmed adjusting to life with a newborn. Someone needs support because there's tension, painful relationship within their family. Let's say I'm aware of all of those people who need support, and I think, bummer, and I move on with my life. I can say I love my neighbor all I want, but my response just revealed the truth about me, which is that I don't love my neighbor as much as I thought I did. Other tests are big. I already shared mine. I don't think I need to offer up more examples, because I'm certain you can think of a trial you already went through or are maybe going through right now. How do you respond when God tests you? Abraham wasn't always perfect in his response, and we aren't always perfect in our response. Abraham passed the first test in Genesis 12. God called him and said, "Leave your country and your people and your father's house and go to the land I will show you." Abraham did. But then it took several failed attempts after that before Abraham had the faith to do what he did with Isaac. So, how do we respond like Abraham did? I think the progression of Abraham's failed attempts with his successes is something that we can learn too. James chapter 1 has something to say on this. He writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." From James's perspective, he sees trials of all different kinds as a test of your faith. And so here's the progression, according to James. It starts with the testing of your faith. Through the test, successes and failures alike, you develop perseverance. And then perseverance does a work in you. We have to let it finish its work in us, meaning we have to keep enduring. Keep walking through the trial, the test. Keep persevering. It's an act of perseverance that we will be mature and complete, having everything that we need. So if you're thinking, "I don't even know where to start," that is way easier said than done, James. He has a response for that too. If you lack wisdom, ask God. Ask him, because he gives his wisdom generously. He will help give you the wisdom on how to walk through the test. I like how the Message paraphrases these verses in James as well. "Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows you its true colors. So don't try and get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so that you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. If you don't know what you're doing, pray to the Father. He loves to help. You'll get his help and won't be condescended to when you ask for it." So not everything in your life is a test. Last week's stories with Hagar and Ishmael is a good example. Some things in life are just bad things. They're a result of sin, and it's not how God intended. And some circumstances are just bad circumstances, unfortunate circumstances, things that you shouldn't have to endure. However, these circumstances can be an opportunity to turn your eyes to God and endure in a way you never thought you could, because you're relying on his strength and not on your own. James has the perspective of how valuable a trial is in your life. After you go through it, after you might have some bruises and some bumps, you might be a little weary, but after you come out on the other side with some endurance, you have some perspective too. You might even be able to say, it is a gift when I come across a test. These trials are difficult, painful, heavy, discouraging, frustrating. But when I press into the Lord, I learn things that I would have never learned. I have a renewed nearness to God, a deeper understanding of what it means to rely on Him, all things I would have never known if I hadn't walked through the test in the first place. It's in these tests I am formed to look more like Jesus. What do you do when you don't feel like you're being tested? Like, life's kind of good right now. I'm happy. Things are settled. I'm in a good rhythm. What is following Jesus if not daily surrender to Him? Every day you have to choose to submit yourself to His good and perfect will. You have the choice to surrender your fears and anxieties and burdens to Him, even the day-to-day stuff. Ever heard of the phrase, discipline in the little things can help you with discipline in the big things? The life you live is lived one moment at a time, one decision at a time. Each day is full of opportunities to build your faith, reorient your mind and heart, and allow your heart and mind to be formed into the likeness of Jesus. The daily strengthening of this muscle builds endurance for when bigger trials come our way. May we have faith like Abraham, trusting in God's goodness and God's provision, so that when it comes, we too may pass the test. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for how you have used these ancient stories, the life of someone who lived so far removed from my day today. And yet you teach us something about where we're at right now. Lord, so I ask that we can feel built up in our faith. I ask that we can actually find strength in surrender, that when the only thing we want to do is just hold on tighter because it feels like it's more secure, but it's actually when we release and say, I can't do it, Lord, it's got to be you, that He shows up every time. Lord, thank you for your grace, your kindness. Thank you for being the replacement lamb. Thank you for the sacrifice that you made to give me life. We give our worries, we give our trials, we give our tests to you, trusting that you are working in us in a way that we might not know, but maybe we respond with Abraham's faith. In your name, amen.